Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 in the ESV. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
So today we wrap up our 13-part series in the character of Jesus with the virtue of humility. And I seriously didn't plan it this way, but it really works out nicely that this coincides with March Madness. What promotes humility better than making a bracket and having two number ones and a number two knocked out in the opening weekend? No one was cheering for Kansas, were they? Nobody was counting on those guys at all. We do brackets every year, not a part of our Lenten observance, but as an annual exercise in humility, and we do consider it in the Anderson House a preventative for gambling. We're just showing you why it's just not worth it. What are the odds? Now, the biblical lesson of humility, we'll come back, sorry. John 13, when Jesus took off his outer garment, picked up a basin and a towel, and knelt to wash his disciples' feet, that was the lesson in humility. That was the lesson in servanthood that he wanted to stick in their minds. On the night before, the night he was going to be arrested, the night before his crucifixion, as they're about to celebrate their Passover meal, I mean, just step into this moment with the disciples. They're all tired. They've all been traveling. This is the days of sandals and dirt roads. And so it was standard procedure when you come into a house, there was a task to be done, especially if you're going to have a formal meal together, like a Passover celebration, then the first thing that had to happen was for feet to be washed. But the disciples aren't thinking about that. They're looking to secure their seat at the table, right? Who's going to sit closest to the master? They're not thinking about who. And we can sympathize with them. They're all tired. They're all dirty. They're all looking forward to that first glass of wine that would mark the beginning of the Passover celebration. And no doubt they had all come to that place of thinking like, I've done my time in that job. I mean, the job of washing feet was for the youngest or the lowest, the maybe the most recent one to join the team. And they probably all thought, we've done our time. It's not my turn to do that. It's like at a hospital wing, when you've spent a year doing the worst kind of tasks, you're thankful, aren't you, when you've graduated from that and there's someone else with that assignment. That's, I'm sure, what was in the minds of the disciples. And once they see Jesus clothe himself to serve and start one by one washing their feet, then it was too late. No one could jump up at that point and be like, I'm going to help. Then they had to wait as Jesus one by one goes through, and Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, little James and Thaddeus, Z and Judas, as he goes one by one, they're waiting, and the greatest one of all time is stooping down to wash their feet. And we know that was symbolic, that in that moment, he was using a basin and a towel to wash the dirt off of their feet. The next day, he would be giving up his life to wash away their sin. This is what true humility looks like. There's a state of mind, there's a set of convictions, but humility fundamentally is a lifestyle. It's about activity of humble service. Here's how Jesus summarized that lesson after washing their feet. He says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." Very explicit lesson, not leaving the application subject to conjecture. He's saying, this is the example. I'm not going to be with you much longer. Now your job is to humbly serve one another. We turn to Philippians chapter 2, Paul's exposition of the humility, the service, the sacrifice of Jesus. Our structure is very simple today, head, heart, and hands. We're going to first look at what's the mindset that goes into humility, what's the heart set and conviction, and then what does that life of service look like? So how can we develop that kind of Christ-like humility? It begins with our understanding, begins with our minds. And verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Paul begins by appealing to the mind, saying, consider others more significant. Count them more significant. Be of one mind. Be of the same mind. Have this mind be yours that is yours in Christ Jesus. He's appealing to the mind. He's appealing to an understanding. And specifically, he's saying, do nothing from selfish ambition. This is quite a powerful exhortation, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. I mean, arguably in America, people tend to do everything from selfish ambition and conceit, don't they? I mean, and feel righteous and justified in it. Now, not us, not in this room. I'm talking about the wicked, sinful pagans out there, those rebellious idolaters, not us. We obey verses like this completely in humble servanthood. But we can see how those people out there might struggle to do nothing from selfish ambition. And the only way we can get to that lifestyle is to begin with this mindset. In humility, here's Paul basically giving us a definition of humility. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, this is a relational context. Philippians is a book about relationships. It's about unity. It's the book in the Bible about fellowship and partnership and sharing. He ends with chapter 4 is all filled with gratitude as Paul's saying thank you to the church for supporting him financially, for sharing with him. He says in a time when no one else did, no one else supported him but this church in Philippi, and he's so grateful for them as he's writing from a prison. And when you were in prison, you were completely dependent on what people supplied you from the outside. There was no like state-run prison that was going to fund it for you. You were dependent on what your friends gave. This is a relational context written to the church in Philippi. And here's a little later in the book, Paul writes specifically, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now, wouldn't you love to know what was going on? What were these two fighting about that they get called out in Scripture, recorded for all time, for having some kind of a fight? I mean, one of them was for hymns, the other for choruses. One liked piano, the other guitar. One wanted community groups, the other wanted discipleship groups. One was fighting for a tea party, the other wanted a service. I don't know what they were quibbling over, but whatever it was, it got all the way back to the Apostle Paul, that these two women have a conflict they have not resolved. And so he writes it down and puts it in his letter to appeal to these two to agree in the Lord. Now, if Paul was writing to us at Oakwood, is there any chance he would call you out? You know, like that, is there a risk of being named? What would he identify as an issue at Oakwood? Remember in Acts chapter 6, there was a conflict in the early church as they were getting organized and they were setting up a care system to be sure that the widows were fed in a timely and efficient way. And the Jewish ones were being cared for, but the Gentile widows were not. And you can kind of surmise that the Jewish extended families had systems already in place that were going to kind of take care of their widows. But then they, for some reason, didn't apply that system to the Gentiles because that was kind of awkward and difficult, and it would play into some of their food laws and their, you know, if they were still hung up on some of those issues of being clean and unclean and associating with Gentiles. Whatever the reason, the Greek widows were being overlooked, and so they appointed deacons and they started to, okay, we got to take care of that issue. And the concern was for the unity of the church, to provide service, to consider everyone as valuable and important. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I mean, you wonder if Paul was thinking back to some of the teachings that Jesus had for the 12 disciples as they would so often fight and fuss about who got the most important seat or who was recognized as the most important among them. Jesus would continually come back to those lessons. The last will be first. The first will be last. The greatest among you is a servant. You all need to be like little children in order to receive the kingdom at all. Just think about this. I wonder how we do at this command to count others more significant than yourselves. Think about if you were having a guest to your house that you knew was significant. Say some prominent Christian speaker like Francis Chan or Chuck Swindoll or some prominent local person like Tony Dungy. That might be the best like local example. Let's say Coach Dungy was coming to your house. How would you prepare? What would you do? I mean, no doubt you'd probably, if you were my wife, you'd spend like a full week cleaning, right? This is not like a 2-hour, this is like a week of cleaning and preparation. You'd think long and hard about the kind of food and drinks you would have ready. No doubt you would prepare yourself and your children, whoever was going to be in the house. You'd restrain your dogs and stuff. I mean, you would make sure that as soon as he walked in, I mean, it would be VIP treatment, right? Your house would be immaculate, all the food and the aromas. I mean, you would do that. Now, think about the last person who came to your house. Was that how you treated them, right? When we think about someone that in our minds is important, we're gonna treat them in very elaborate and extensive ways. Now, think about just three applications of this, like time. When you have a meeting with someone, is it ever a factor? Do you ever come late to that? What does it communicate if you're late to a meeting? It communicates that that person is not that important, right? If you view someone as more important than you, you're going to be sure to be there early. This is a lesson I've been trying to learn most of my adult life, that time matters to people. What about words? If you're with someone, the more important, significant person generally is going to talk more, right? So if we really believe this, that other people are more significant, we would probably listen more, the preacher says to himself, right? What about words? What about just the people that you associate with? I mean, do you have kind of a list of people that you prefer to hang out with? And maybe there's some people that you intentionally leave off of that list. I mean, count others, presumably all others, more significant than yourselves. This is very challenging because we're so conditioned in our American culture to believe in ourselves, to like this snowflake theology of you are this majestic, wonderful, most amazing rainbow unicorn that's ever existed, you know, and if anyone says different, they should be stapled to the ground and trampled by toddlers, right? This it's all about you, right, is the theology of our day, this exaltation of self, and whatever you want, whatever you need. Like, it's all about you. Essentially, the message is you are the most significant. Everyone else should cater to you. And Jesus flips that exactly upside down, doesn't he? The greatest among you will be the servant of all. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, appealing to this mindset that if we would understand what we really deserve, that we deserve nothing in terms of attention, recognition. Verse 5, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that we would have this mind. Isn't this a blessing to know that this mind is ours? As those who belong to Jesus, his mind is now implanted in our mind. This should be our natural way of thinking. The more we know Jesus, the more we are drawn to be like him. His mind should increasingly be our mind. The one who, though he was eternally equal and eternally one with God, he still did not count that a thing to be grasped, to hold on to his rights, his recognition. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. When you think about what you deserve, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your family, maybe in your workplace, maybe here at church, in your community group, on your ministry team, in your neighborhood, when you think about what you deserve, if right now you're sitting there and we're thinking, I deserve more respect, I deserve more attention, I deserve more recognition, people don't see my value, I need to assert and place myself higher, whose mind is that? Who was it that was glorious among the angels and got into his mind, I should have more recognition, I should have greater status, in fact, I should overthrow this God character? The mind of Lucifer, right? The devil had that mind. I deserve more. What's the mind of Jesus? The one who actually was and is equal with God did not grasp onto those rights for recognition and attention, for love and affection. Now, let me be clear here. There's one person in this room that is more prominently susceptible to this danger. And I'm not calling anyone out. I'm talking about me. Okay, just, okay, yeah, I'll breathe. Okay, right? Pastors in America are uniquely vulnerable to this temptation, to thinking that we're more important than we are. So I appreciate that so many of you do pray for me, and I would ask that you pray for me, not at all because I deserve it more than anyone else, just because I need that prayer. Our family needs that prayer. All pastors in this region. I'm so glad Scott Collins is coming on Friday. I hope the men will take advantage. He's become one of my closest friends in town here. We meet at least once a month. He's become a golfing buddy, which anyone who's ever golfed with me is like, that is a sacrifice to golf with Darren. That he's quite good. I am not. But pray for the pastors in town. It's trying to live out the humility of Jesus, to take this mindset of a servant, to remember it's not about us, is a difficult challenge. And I would imagine that everyone can relate to one degree or another. We've been learning this whole series using these 13 perfections from my friend Scott, who is our executive pastor in Chicago, and he would often tell the story of when their kids were younger and they'd be driving down the street and the kids would be clamoring for ice cream or McDonald's. They would stop the car, pull over the minivan, and he'd look back to the kids and say, "Hold on, do you think in your head, do you right now think you deserve ice cream? Do any of you sitting here think that you deserve McDonald's, like you are entitled to that?" And they'd immediately lower their eyes and drop their heads, and he'd say, "Tell me, what do you deserve?" And they'd be like, "We know, Dad, we know. Death and hell." Death and hell. He just trained them. There's a little parenting tip, okay? Right? He trained, there's some minivan catechism for you, right? Right, well, okay, kids, what do you deserve? Yeah, Dad, we got it, death and, now, but think about this theologically, what is it that each of us actually deserves from God? If we're honest, apart from Jesus, apart from his mercy and sacrifice, there's only one thing we're entitled to: death, judgment, eternal condemnation. The only reason we don't experience that is because of Jesus, because of his mercy, because of his humility to lovingly serve us and save us from ourselves. There is one thing and only one thing that we deserve, and the answer to that is death and hell. I said it nicely in the outline today. What we deserve is nothing, but the truth is what we deserve is eternal suffering and condemnation under the wrath of God to pay for every one of our sins. That's what we deserve. Every sin we commit, we should pay for. Thus, the beginning of humility is understanding what we actually deserve. The second step toward humility and the counterpoint to that is once we realize we deserve nothing, we realize then, okay, Jesus is the one who actually is everything. The one who humbled himself, was obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him highly, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, heaven and earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, it's not that Jesus became more glorious or more worthy after the cross. He was always eternally worthy of praise and glory and honor and recognition. The second person of the Trinity, eternally existing in loving union with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he was always worthy of all glory and praise. The one through whom the universe was made, the one who spoke the words, "Let there be light," was the eternal Son of God. John chapter 1 tells us this. He started in the highest place. He lowered himself to the lowest place, and God exalted him back to that place of highest glory and honor. And his way of self-humbling sacrifice, service, and death is our way first to salvation and then to Christian growth. The path of humble dependence on the Father, the path of humble service, sacrifice. That's what gets you into the kingdom in the first place. It's only those who humble themselves that can be exalted in salvation. Only those who come humbly in repentance and faith to say, "I can't do this. Jesus, you have to do this for me." That's the beginning of the Christian life, and it's the continuation of the Christian life, following the way of Jesus and rejecting the opposite way of the devil, that is the way of self-exaltation and self-assertion. Think about your prayer life and what that says you really believe. Because we might understand on an intellectual level, yeah, I deserve nothing but judgment from God. I can do nothing apart from God. But your prayer life shows what you really believe, doesn't it? If we really believe that God is everything, that Jesus is everything, that's all about him, that his work matters more than us, then that will lead us to pray, will it not? And our relationships with other people will realize God's work in their life is so much more important than our work. We'll pray for them. And as we pray, we'll get power and wisdom to then go serve them and reach out to them. Now, this is a growth area, again, for me in 20 plus years of ministry. I feel like it's been this ups and down seasons of life where there are times when God really humbles me and reminds me, Darren, this isn't about you. It's not about your plans and your dreams and your visions and strategies. All that is nothing unless the Lord builds the house. It's got to be his idea, his vision, his dreams and plans. Think about the rest of your relationship with God, your time with the Lord, your reading the Bible, just the things that draw you closer to him. That convictional movement that takes Bible reading and devotions from a duty to a delight comes from this place of really believing that Jesus is everything. It's not just this, I really ought to read my Bible. That'd probably be good for me. I'll feel a little better about myself if I do. But if we really believe that Jesus is the source of all life, that he is this overflowing fountain of love, joy, peace, and all good things, of every spiritual blessing being found in him, why would we not go daily to that place to be filled? The reason we don't is because we believe we can find those things in other places, in ourselves, in this world, in our work, and all these other things that we think will satisfy. Paul opens this section appealing to their experience. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if you've had any experience at all with the Lord Jesus, he says, then be unified. Embrace this mindset. If you've tasted any part of the goodness of Jesus, his mercy in your life, it's the beginning of his appeal. And if you go back to chapter 1, remember, Paul's writing from prison and he's encouraging these believers. He's like, don't worry about me. What's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. All these guards are hearing the gospel. It's spreading throughout Caesar's household. He's like, don't worry about me. I appreciate that you're funding, you know, and sending food and clothes and things that I need, but don't worry about me. This is all part of God's plan. And in the middle of that explanation, he says this amazing verse, Philippians 1:21. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he brings us into his thought process. You see Paul writing, sometimes he's just thinking out loud. And he's like, you know, a part of me really would rather be done. I'd rather just die, have him kill me, that'd be fine. I'm with the Lord. We all know that would be better. But he's like, but I have this feeling that you guys need me a little bit longer. I have this feeling I'm still going to be around. And that is ministry. To live is Christ. As long as I live, I'm going to preach Christ. I'm going to minister. I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to train you in what it means to walk with Jesus and know Jesus. Because for me, to live is Christ. And then to die would be gain. Whenever that is, that's the finish line. That's the triumph. That's the celebration. If you were filling in that verse today for yourself, if you were filling that in honestly, what would you say? For to me, to live is what? To me, to live is going to the doctor. To me, to live is work. To live is busyness. To live is stress and worry. To live is family. How would you answer that question if you had to be totally honest right now? To live is, can we honestly say? There's a part of us that believes it, right? To live is Christ. If he's given us another day, if he's given us another hour to live, the reason is so we can exalt the Lord Jesus, so we can experience more of him and share more of him with the people around us. Do we believe the second half of that? To die is gain. If our hearts are so attached to this world, we won't feel that to be true. We'll feel like to die would be loss. Do we believe that Jesus is everything? The New Testament is clear. Jesus is everything. He is the eternally glorious one through whom all things were made, for whom all things were made. He is the sustainer of the universe who upholds the entire universe with the word of his power. He is the king who is coming back soon to reign and set all things to right. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one who right now is reconciling all things to God in himself. Jesus is everything. When we profess the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord, what we're saying is he's everything. He's the God of the Old Testament. He's one with the Father in the bond of the Spirit. He is the fullness of life and mercy and love and joy and peace and power. Jesus is everything. He is. We know that. We profess it. Do we believe that to be true? Can we say with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain? These are steps toward humility. First, understanding that we deserve nothing, believing that Jesus is everything, letting that settle in our hearts, and then it must express itself. True humility will express itself in specific acts. That's the point of the foot washing. Serve as your only thing. Back to verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Humility is tremendously practical. We might think generally the virtue of humility like it's this attitude, this kind of understated in the background kind of attitude. Oh, that person's so humble. They stay in the background. That's certainly part of it, not to be attention seeking. But the main expression of humility is servanthood. It's what Jesus showed us. It's what Paul is calling us to here. Don't just look to your own interests, but as a lifestyle, look to the interests of others. The example that we have is Jesus himself. Let this mind be yours, which is yours in Christ. Look at him who, though he was one with God, in the form of God, equal with God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Think of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who truly deserved all glory and honor and recognition and praise and dominion. This is probably one of the most mind-blowing verses in Scripture, that the eternal Son of God emptied himself. Not of his divinity. He retained his full divinity. He emptied himself of his rights. He didn't cling to that demand for recognition. He laid that aside in order to be born in the likeness of men. For 9 months, he couldn't even make a sound in Mary's womb. Think of the humility of the creator of the universe to allow his divine DNA to be knit together with human DNA and to grow in a normal gestation period. Had to learn how to walk, had to learn how to talk, had to learn how to use the bathroom. The humility of Jesus, the one who inspired Moses to write down the Torah, the one who inspired the prophets to write down the word of God, had to learn the word of God. You wonder how familiar it was. If he was like, this rings familiar, you know? Or if it was totally new in the human side of him, he was learning it as if for the very first time. And he had to, just like us, struggle with memorization, going over it again and again, rehearsing with mom and dad, going over it. The humility of the Lord Jesus. To me, one of the most amazing things about Jesus is that he didn't start his public ministry until he was around 30 years old. I mean, think of the humility that represents, that he accepted, he embraced a life as a nobody. It wasn't even in Jerusalem, this backwater town of Nazareth, a little village in the land of Israel. And he worked and took care of his family, became probably the main provider for his family at the age of 15 or 16. We don't know what happened with Joseph. We know Joseph was still around when Jesus was 13 or so in the temple, and then he's not mentioned again, so we surmise that Joseph passed away sometime after that. So Jesus taking care of his family, most likely taking up his father's trade, working with his hands, building things. If you ever struggle to find meaning in your work, if you feel like the work that you're doing day after day is just menial and doesn't feel, think about Jesus. For those, if he was a typical Jewish boy, he probably started right at age 12 or 13, immediately working with his dad, and then carried that on for some 16, 17 years, that was what he did. That was most of his day. Building, shaping, carving. And it wasn't less than righteous. Every table, every chair, every tool that he made, everything he worked with was an act of worship devoted to the Lord. Everything was an act of service to do something so well that it was a blessing to whoever received it, whoever got to work with those things and enjoy them and use them in their home. Find meaning in your work. There's something significant there to wrestle with in the incarnation. The humility. It's not that those first 30 years didn't count or like his life was on pause. That was part of his fulfillment of all righteousness, showing us that work matters, that all work can be done in worship to the Lord, to glorify God, and as a blessing to the people around us. Jesus His whole life was a life of service. And it's just amazing that we have not a single story about it. It's the humility of Jesus. Do we embrace that same identity? Do we empty ourselves in order to take the form of a servant? Being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's a powerful scene in season 2 of The Chosen when Jesus has this line of people waiting to be healed. And he's ministering to them one by one, connecting with them, listening to them, laying hands, praying for them. And they come in this line, they're waiting, and the disciples are so worried about security. It's just so much in their mind. They're trying to guide and keep everybody under control. But eventually, all the disciples are back in camp. And Jesus is by himself out there. The sun's gone down. They're talking. They're like, how long is he going to go? Who knows? But he's not going to send anyone away. And he's so patiently healing everyone who comes. And the disciples in camp, they start to fight. They start to bicker. They start to bring up some of their past interactions with each other. And as they're fighting, as they're, you did this and you did that, and I can't believe, in that moment of their fighting, all of a sudden you see Jesus walk into camp. And he's weary. The whole day he's been ministering to people. All of a sudden the disciples realize, here's our master, here's our rabbi who's been serving people all day. And here we are sitting, fighting amongst ourselves about who deserves better treatment. And Jesus, exhausted from the day, he goes to his little tent. And it's his mom who goes over and washes his feet and helps him so he can lay down and rest. What a picture of how often we function. Our Lord is graciously ministering to the people around us. And we're busy, we're distracted with our rights, with our concerns, with our desires, with our plans. None of the disciples jumped up to wash his feet that day. This is our standard, to follow the way of our Lord, to embrace the mind of our Lord. Praise the Lord. This is ours in Christ. That being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What's your venue right now? How's the Lord leading you to serve? What does humility look like in your world right now? Marriage is one of those ongoing platforms for service, isn't it? Lay down your rights, pick up your basin and towel. Family life is like that. Kids are messy and demanding. Teenagers are even worse, right? Work is like that. Be weary with the demands. Ministry is like that, isn't it? Think about your small group. What does it look like right now for you to serve, to consider others more significant than yourself? One aspect of that is to be there, to commit to being a part of a group. Be there for people. Help them, serve them, walk with them through illness and sadness and suffering and loss. How about your neighbors, the people close to you? What does it look like for you to serve them? Jesus loved the world so much that he came, that he incarnated. He didn't preach from the clouds. He didn't live at a distance. He came and he lived with the people right among us. So that when he preached about the love of God and the glory of God and the kingdom of God, they would say, we've felt that. We've experienced that. Jesus said, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. Let's embrace the mindset, we deserve nothing. Let's deeply believe the gospel truth that Jesus is everything, to live as Christ, to die as gain, and let's commit to service as our only thing. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your infinite grace. In the fullness of time, you sent your only Son to be born of a woman, to be born under law, so that he could bear the sins of sinful humans like us. We thank you for your infinite mercy and grace. We recognize that we deserve nothing from you except judgment and condemnation, and yet that's what you poured out onto your son. Lord Jesus, you are everything. You've given us everything. In you, we have every spiritual blessing. Help us to hold on to that truth, to believe it deeply in our hearts, and may we embrace your attitude and your lifestyle to be those who serve as our entire lives. This is who we are, servants of Christ Jesus. Strengthen us for that work, whatever it looks like right now, for these dear ones here today, whatever their ministry calling, whoever it is that they have to lay down their rights, take up their basin and towel, and humbly serve. Strengthen us, Lord, for that work. In Jesus' name, amen.